Good evening, everyone.
We'll start with Matthew chapter 26. We finished Matthew 25 last time. So now we'll get into Matthew chapter 26 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And the Passover is a feast. It's a festival. It's not a holy day, but it is a feast. So he starts telling them, we are now at the time that I've been talking to you about for a long time, when the Son of Man now is going to have to complete his mission that he was sent to this earth to do. Verse 3, Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted, that they might take Jesus by subtlety or by trickery and kill him. And why were they wanting to do that? He had done nothing wrong. He had broken no laws. And yet there they are, all getting together, the movers and shakers and powers that be of that time, to figure out how they can seize him and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he did spend quite a bit of time in Bethany at the homes of some of his disciples, and one of them was Simon, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? And the disciple had protested probably the most. I'll have to look into it a little bit more, but as I remember, it was probably Judas. He was all about money. For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble you the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. And I think we'll find as we go through the rest of the Gospels that this woman was Mary, the sister of Martha. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. And it is told. We're talking about it right now. And it showed a deep reverence and a deep respect for Jesus Christ. And here he was, the Savior of mankind and the Creator, really, of mankind. And she was showing such deep love and respect for him by doing this. In another verse said she washed his feet with her hair. This was not a waste of precious oil. He was God in the flesh. And there are other ways to take care of the poor, but you know, some people are so chintzy and they're so petty and so picky that they'll waste money on this, that, and the other thing. But when it comes to God and his work, they get very tight and very stingy. I don't see that in the enduring Church of God, however, and I'm very thankful for that. So it just showed a carnal attitude here on the part of those that were protesting this, but it showed a tremendous attitude on the part of this woman who did this. Verse 14, Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. See, once again, money. All about money. What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. That's the agreed price. You show us where he is so we can seize him, and you get this 30 pieces of silver. You get this little bag of money here. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Imagine, Christ chose him as one of his apostles. He traveled around with Christ. He saw the miracles that Christ performed. He heard the teachings that Christ gave. And yet, he began to hatch this plot of being able to get some money by betraying him, which would lead to his death. Verse 17, Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where will you that we prepare for you to eat the Passover? You know, the Bible is inspired in a way to where you can misunderstand it. And the way you don't misunderstand it is if God opens your mind and then he guides you to put the scriptures with the scriptures and let the Bible interpret the Bible, then you can understand it. But it's written in a way to where if he hasn't opened your mind, you can misunderstand the Bible and you can put all kind of twists and turns to it. And that's what happens in this world today. Some people talk about how, well, I just wish the Bible were just so clear, clear, clear. Well, it is if God opens your mind, but if he doesn't, no, it isn't. Because people are not ready to do what it says, and yet if they understood it, they'd be held responsible for that. So here's a case in point, and people get all hung up about this, but you just notice it, verse 17, in talking about the Passover and days of unleavened bread, this is really referring to the first of eight. Day and feast is in italics. So that wasn't in the original manuscript. The words that are in italics, they're inserted by the translators to kind of fill it out like they think it should be. The actual manuscript reads this, now the first of the unleavened bread, and so on. So it's talking about the first of eight. When you talk about the spring feast, you kind of speak of it in terms of the Passover and days of unleavened bread kind of being together, 8 days. This was on the 14th day. The common thing at this time was to call all 8 days the Passover. It was just common to refer to that. The 14th was used to get leavening out, and we use that to get leavening out now, although technically it doesn't have to be out on the Passover. It has to be out by the time the night to be much observed arrives. But most of us get it out ahead of the Passover. But since it was used to get leavening out, it became known as one of the days of unleavened bread. And so you kind of considered all 8 days the days of unleavened bread because the Passover day, while technically was not one of the days, it was used to get leavening out. It became referred to as part of the days of unleavened bread. And since the Passover and days of unleavened bread were together for the spring feast, sometimes the Passover, in discussing it generally, kind of became known as one festival. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 1. See, it says here, Luke 22, 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. See that? See, the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover. That's what it was called at that time. And sometimes we generalize that way. Where are you going to be for the Passover? Well, we mean, you know, for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Well, you have all the leavening out of your house? Oh, yes. When'd you get it out? Oh, we're ready for the Passover. And so you have it out for 8 days. These are general statements and referred to in a general way. So Matthew, in recording this, kind of used some of that in his explanation. But when you put all the scriptures together, the inspired word of God, it's talking about on the 14th, they were to get prepared for the Passover that night of the 14th. In other words, a few hours before the Passover, they were to go to prepare for it. And then the night of the 14th, they were going to take the Passover. And then the following day, it would lead into the days of unleavened bread. So now the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where will you that we prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And now the time has come for the 14th day of the first month and the Passover to be kept. So they got ready for it leading up to the evening of the 14th. And then they got together and they kept the Passover on the night of the 14th. We can clarify that, and if any of you have any questions about that, we can explain it further. But that's the way that helps me understand. This was on the 14th that they kept the Passover, and it was kind of referred to as one whole feast, even though it's two. And this kind of referred to as 8 days of unleavened bread, even though there's only seven required. And they were preparing for the Passover to get ready to take it prior to them actually taking it on the 14th. But that's the date it was taken. So he told them, "Where were you that we prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto them, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." It doesn't take long to prepare for the Passover. So when it came time to take it, he told them, "You go in and get ready, and we'll come there and we'll take the Passover." They could do this in a very short period of time. And so the date they're talking about here was the 14th day, not the 12th, not the 13th, but the 14th day at even when it was time to keep the Passover. "And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when even was come," or it got dark after sunset, "he sat down with the 12. That's how we do it. Passover time approaches. We start preparing for it, and once it gets dark, we get ready, and we take the Passover. He sat down with the 12, ready to take it. Verse 21, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." Now, he'd already made the plan to betray him. "And the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, You have said." Of course, he knew it was him, and Christ knew it was him. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body." And this is where he changed the observing of the Passover from killing a lamb and eating a lamb to him becoming the Passover lamb. And we use unleavened bread and we break it, symbolizing his body being broken for our physical sins and for our healing. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink you all of it." And this, of course, is wine that symbolizes his shed blood for the remission of our sins. When he says here, "Drink you all of it," it's not saying that they just had one cup and everybody drank of that cup. And it's not saying that you have to turn that cup up and drink every drop of wine in there. All here is not referring to the cup or the wine. It's telling his disciples, "All of you drink of this. The wine in the cup, all of you drink this wine in this cup that you are receiving. All of you take of this Passover. All of you take of this wine. Drink you all of it from this cup that is passed to you and that has wine in it." And individual cups, which we use, is certainly right and good. And we pass cups out and you get your cup, and it's like me saying, "Okay, you have your cup of wine. Everybody here, drink of your cup where the wine is, the cup that's holding the wine for you." Why is this? What's this for? "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins." It's such a tremendous, powerful, meaningful ceremony. And it just shows the unlimited love of the Father and of the Son that he has for us, that he would allow himself to be so brutally sacrificed because of our sins, so that all of our sins could be blotted out as pictured by this bread and this wine. What a tremendous, wonderful blessing. Nothing else would do it but this. Verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so that indicates that he's going to enjoy meals with his family, and we will with each other. As spirit beings, we won't have to eat or drink, but we can manifest ourselves and eat and drink and enjoy it if we want to. You know, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, what are we going to do as spirit beings? Just sit around, look at one another, and drink air and eat air? I mean, it's marriage supper. I think it's going to be a tremendous gathering of people, and it's going to be fellowshipping, and doesn't stretch my imagination that we'll enjoy a tremendous feast. We as spirit beings can manifest ourselves. You see that in the Bible. And if that's what God has in mind, that's what we'll do. And here he says that I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, the fruit of the vine. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So the hymn here is a part of Passover. Now, we follow this outline in God's church. We don't start with prayer. He didn't. He gave thanks for the bread and wine, but he didn't start the service with prayer. He didn't end the service with prayer. He ended it with a hymn. And that's how we do it. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet I will never be offended. See, Peter wasn't converted yet. And he was a very powerful, strong, bold individual. And he just boldly announced, now, I'm never going to be offended. Those are mighty powerful words, but you'll see that they fell apart under pressure. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, talking to Peter, that this night before the rooster crows, you shall deny me three times. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with you, yet will I not deny you. But have you noticed this verse? Have you noticed this sentence before when we're talking about the subject? Look at this. Likewise also said all the disciples. Oh, we won't either. We're not going to. But see, words are easy to come by. Actions that follow are not so easy, as you'll see. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. We've been there. It's a beautiful garden. I just loved it. And I wanted to spend as much time as possible there. And some of the trees that were living during this time are still there, we're told. Olive trees and so on. And if not those actual trees, some just like them. But I believe there's some indication that some of those trees might still be there. They can last for a long time, but certainly the type of trees are there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then come Jesus with men unto a place called Gethsemane and said unto the disciples, sit you here while I go pray yonder. I'm going to go to a more private place over there to pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Peter, James, and John, the three that he always kept close. And the whole weight of what he was about to go through began to settle on him. Don't forget, he was God in the flesh, but he was human. And so the human side of him began to realize what was about to happen more deeply and more fully, and it really weighed on him. He had nerves, he had blood vessels, he had muscles, he was human. This was going to be a savage beating that he was going to have to go through. And it weighed on him very heavily. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. I'm facing death, and it's really weighing on me. I'm very, very deeply grieved. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup or this responsibility pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Is there another way this could be done so that I don't have to go through what I'm about to have to go through as a human being? Nevertheless, Father, if that's what it takes, so be it. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus Christ was human. He was God in the flesh. He never sinned once. But I think we need to understand more fully about the human side of Jesus Christ, because then it helps us realize he understands what it's like to be a human, and what it's like to go through what we human beings have to go through sometime. And you see this humanity that he had coming out right here. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he comes unto the disciples, and he found them asleep. They were tired, and it was starting to get late, so they drifted off to sleep. And finding them asleep, said unto Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Couldn't you just wait and be alert while I pray?" And he said, "For 1 hour." See, this wasn't a minute or two prayer. This was a lengthy prayer. Sometimes I'm sure our prayers go half hour, 45 minutes, sometimes a whole hour, because we want to draw close to God so fervently. Verse 41, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So you got to be alert, got to watch it. You can be caught off guard. "And he went away again the second time, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, your will be done." Father, I want to make that clear, please. I don't want my will, I want your will to be done. That's the fundamental, basic attitude every single one of us must have if we're going to stay in God's church and make it into the kingdom of God. We have to have that attitude. We have to be so humble and so teachable and so yielded and so surrendered to God that our attitude is, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That's what I want. That's what I want in the work. That's what I want in the church. That's what I want in my personal life. And I see a lot of that attitude in God's church today, and it's very encouraging. And that's the fundamental attitude Jesus Christ had. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." You see what a struggle he was having as a human being? And yet God was helping him, and God understood. This was a monumental crisis and trial that he was about to go through. And as a human being, it was really crushing down on top of him. But as God in the flesh, there's no way he was ever even possibly going to back out from doing it. But he was really having to prepare himself here. See, that's what I want to do. I want to talk about Jesus Christ, the human being, so that he is more real to us. And we can realize how much he understands what being a human being is like. You see some of it right here. "So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Verse 45, "Then comes he to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now," or another translation says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? You're still sleepy? Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand." You got to wake up. "And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." It's time to get going. "Are you still sleeping and resting? The time has come. Rise up," verse 46, "let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. They came from the chief priests and elders of the people. They came armed with swords and knives and spears and staves and clubs and all that kind of stuff. There were weapons there. And where'd they come from? Well, the chief priests and elders of the people sent them. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast, seize him, he's the man. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend," or not necessarily my good friend, but friend, a common way of saying, hey, fella, hey, mister, or look, you, friend, wherefore are you come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about this, but why did he have to go there and identify him by kissing him? It's because he didn't stand out. He wasn't 8 feet tall, and he wasn't 3 feet tall, and he didn't weigh 400 pounds, and he didn't weigh 60 pounds. He didn't stand out. He was an average-looking, young, strong, masculine, carpenter, working out in the sun, Jewish individual. And he just blended in there to the point to where he had to be identified by a special action so that those who were hunting for him would know that's him. Otherwise, Judas could have come in there and said, he's the tall one, or he's the short one, or he's the absolute most handsome one. No, he blended in because he was, humanly speaking, average-looking and Jewish. So he identified him, and then they laid hands on him and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear, cut it off. Now, I can assure you he wasn't trying to cut his ear off. This was Peter. Peter didn't say, I'll tell you what, I think I'll just reach over there and kind of surgically clip off his ear real quick. I wonder what he was going for. He's going for his head. He was going to protect Jesus Christ by putting that fellow down. And he moved and just clipped his ear. And then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. You live by carrying a gun, you could die by the gun. You live by having a concealed weapon or tote it on your hip or look to that gun for your protection, it could end up being how you die. We look to God for our protection. We don't carry weapons and we don't resort to violence. We trust God. We use precautions, of course. And he was telling Peter, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And just stop and think, Peter, verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, quickly, give me more than 12 legions of angels? All I'd have to do is say, Father, please protect me and take care of this mob, and instantly, legions of angels, hundreds of angels, would be there and just totally wipe out the whole mob. I don't need you pulling your sword and cutting the ear off of that fella. If I want protection, I'll look to God and he'll have angels protect me. And I told you that this is not the way to do it. But Peter being carnal, see, I tell you, I'm tough. I'll take care of things. Verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? If you're trying to prevent them from taking me and we're trying to escape all this, which we could do if I asked the Father to help me to escape and provide angels to help me to escape. There's all the protection I need. But I didn't come here for that. I came here for this. The time has now come for me to fulfill the reason I came to this earth in the first place, Peter. So get out of the way. It's time for me to be seized and crucified. And this is all a part of it. These are the steps that lead up to that. Don't you understand that? I've been telling you that, Peter. I told you over and over again. This is the way it's going to be. For thus it must be, verse 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves, clubs, for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. Why didn't you take me then? Why are you taking me now? But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And now notice verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now they said they wouldn't do that, you see. Words are easy. But they did flee. All of a sudden they got scared and they hightailed it and ran. They cut and ran. And there he was, left alone. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him, followed along, afar off. He took off and got out of there, but he followed. He turned around and he followed him, but he followed him at a distance, unto the high priest's palace or courtyard, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Kind of blended in and sat off at a distance, watching. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. None of these things that were done here were legal. They were all illegal. He was totally innocent. But they plotted and trumped up this whole thing and began to carry out the plot. But he was completely innocent. Totally innocent. Wasn't guilty of anything they said. he had done or had been. So they sought false witness, the chief priest did, against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, see? Couldn't find any. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And he didn't say that. That's a lie right there. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answer thou nothing? What is it which these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace. See, sometimes the best thing to do is just stay quiet. He didn't justify it or dignify it with an answer. It was a false accusation and a false statement. He just stayed quiet. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, you have said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You've said it, but the time is coming when I am going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am Jesus Christ. I am the Son of God, and I will come back sitting on the right hand of power. So he kept quiet until he was ready to speak, and then he spoke out. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he's spoken blasphemy. And that right there, verse 65, him tearing his clothes over this saying, that was illegal. He didn't have the authority to do that. Just one thing after the other was illegal as far as this whole process was concerned, if you want to be legal about it. But Christ never broke any laws. They broke many. He spoke in blasphemy. No, he didn't. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think you? And they answered and said, he's guilty of death. What do you mean guilty of death? What did he do to be guilty of death, even by their own laws? Nothing. This was all a political, contrived, mock trial, really. Really all out of envy. It's because they envied him. They felt he was getting too much power and getting too big a following and taking all of that from them. They viewed him as a threat. He's guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, struck him, and others smote him. They beat him and smote him with the palms of their hands and even with clubs and rods. Here was the creator of mankind and the savior of mankind being kicked and beaten and punched and hit and spit on for doing nothing. And mocking him, saying, prophesy unto us, you Christ, who is he that smote you? You know who hit you? Having a big game, snickering and giggling about it. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel, a young servant girl, came unto him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee, or you were with him. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what you're saying. I don't know what you're talking about here. I know not what you say. And when he was gone out into the porch, probably to get some air and to get away from this accuser, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man, and threw in a cuss word or two. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech gives you away, bewrays you. You say you're not one of them. You say you're not one of his party, but I can tell by your accent. I can tell by the way you speak. You are. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the rooster crowed, just like Jesus Christ said would happen. The rooster crowed. Remember what he had said, that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed, and that's what happened. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then it just hit him like a ton of bricks, and he went away and he wept bitterly. And all of this was probably a part of leading Peter to deep repentance and deep conversion, to come to see himself in a way he hadn't seen himself before. Okay, we'll stop there. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.